We are in the book of Romans. And I apologize for the delay. It was an interesting night for me last night. I was out at a company function and ate something the wrong way. And for those who might remember, I had stomach surgery back in 98. The result, I have a very small stomach, but I need to eat very small bites. And I got something trapped deep down in the stomach. And there wasn't enough acid to break it down. And there wasn't enough volume to get it up. And everything started backing up. And it was, so if someone pour me a glass of water, because I'm probably going to drink more than this time I normally do in the back. And so my throat is a little bit burned, but I am functioning fine. It is a thing of the past, and I will now learn to eat slower and smaller bites. It is a self-correcting mechanism. No, I didn't eat any sesame seeds. But I am got a very dry and burned throat. Anyway, we're in the book of Romans. And when we left, we were looking at the Jews are guilty before God. And we're going to pick up the storyline there. As we left last time, we were looking at the verse that ends verse 4, the phrase that ends a part of verse 4, where Peter talks about this verse. And he writes back to his followers, and he makes a statement that says, regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to what was given him, wrote to you. And it's my conviction that the part that Peter's talking about when Paul wrote about our Lord being patient and waiting is this verse here where it says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. Paul was explaining that the reason the Jews should not feel they've gotten away with things, it's just that, hey, if God wanted to punish me, he would have already punished me. But God is being gracious, giving time for people to come to repentance. And we looked at that. We talked about all the things that involved God's kindness. And we looked at the fact that it was made up of three components. We talked about those three components being God's kindness or his goodness. We talked about them being his tolerance and his patience. And we got up to this verse. We got up to this slide, and I looked at the clock and said, there's no way I'm going to cover 15 minutes of material on repentance in the next 30 seconds. And so what I wanted to do was to talk a little bit about this topic of repentance. Because you see, this is the only time in the book of Romans where Paul mentions repentance. So if I'm going to talk at all about it, I better do it today. Because it's not going to come up again. So that tells you something about what's going on in Paul's mind. This word, metanoia, is an interesting phrase. When you think of theological words like repentance, most of us think we know what it means, and then when we're asked, we say, well, I'm not real sure what it means. And it's a very simple thing. And so we're going to talk today about two basic issues, about what is repentance, and what does it mean to repent? The Greek word Paul uses here literally means to change one's mind. The Hebrew term suggests turning around. Having headed in one direction, I change my direction and I turn around and I head in the other. So in the same sense, they're the same type of meaning of the word. And they both deal with a change of action that's going on there. Repentance is a state of changing any or all the elements composing one's life, whether it be our attitudes, our thoughts, our behavior, anything concerning the right living or the right demands or righteousness, the theme of our book, it's learning to live in a right standard, in a right way. When we notice that we're not living rightly and we change so we move towards living rightly, we are called being in repentance. Biblical repentance means abandoning actions that defy God and in opposition to his righteousness. Now we saw some people change their minds from knowing God to suppress the truth. Well, that's not repentance. Biblical repentance is agreeing with God on what God has said and recognizing the direction you're heading is the wrong one and heading into the right direction. And so in that sense, we know that the word denotes not merely a sorrow or forsaking a sin, but a decision to turn from it and to take action in those areas. Some people in the commentaries mentioned they think the reason Paul only refers to repentance here is that repentance was a common phrase in those days. And everybody repented of everything, but they didn't change anything. It was sort of, you know, in vogue to repent, but not do anything different. And so if you just said repent, you just sort of like, you're sounding like everybody else. So Paul doesn't talk about repentance, but he talks about changing our mind. He writes later in this book, in the 12th chapter, let your minds be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may pursue and prove that which is good, perfect, and acceptable gift to God. And so it's not that Paul is anti-repentance, but this word has been so common, so overused, that Paul chooses not to use it in his great doctrinal thesis, except for here. Yes, it becomes almost a ritual, and we don't want someone just performing ritual.
Making resolutions.
Right, like New Year's resolutions. These things I say I'm going to do, that I'll immediately forget within 3 hours, 30 seconds, or maybe 12 seconds of making them. You know, that's not what it does. So what does it mean to repent? And being a little bit worried about doing this, I hate giving formulas, because every people starts writing them down, and you make it ritual, and you make it rules and regulations. But if I don't tell you some examples, I'm not helping you as a teacher. And so I'm not trying to say what is repentance and what does it mean to repent and give you a bunch of formulas. But at the same time, I want to give you some ideas and some insights into those two topics. And so when we look at it, it means, what does it mean to repent? Well, step one, and it's a 4-step process. By the way, I'm still on last week's handout, not the one I handed out today. It's a 4-step process that's involved repentance.
I'm sorry, Bert, you mean a couple weeks ago?
2 weeks ago. I wasn't here last week. 2 weeks ago. And if you need that handout, I do have them with me if anybody wasn't here 2 weeks ago. It's the one that says, anybody else needs last week's hand? Jane?
Yes.
Verses 3 and 4. Anybody else need that one?
Okay. Anyway, when we talk about repentance, I sort of view it as a 4-step process. Step one is discerning that the simpleness of who you are and what you've done. Because if you don't understand where you are, how can you turn around? And how can you decide about where you want to go back to? You have to first understand what is happening. This means that, first of all, recognizing that you're a sinner, that you have fallen short of the mark, which means you know where the mark is. How can you fall short of that which you don't know? So we need to understand who God is, what the mark is. I've fallen short of the mark, therefore I am a sinner. It's easy to recognize sin in others. The Jews were expert at it. After we said, at the end of chapter 1, they were going, yea, verily, Paul, preach it. Get those Gentiles, those heathens, those pagans, those people who do all those wicked things. Oh, righteous men that I am, whole Pharisee, how fair I see, how righteous I am. Paul turns to them and says, you do the same things. The problem is, you moralist, you religious, you ethical person, you don't understand what sin is. You don't understand what's happening in the lives. It's easy to recognize the sin in others, but we have a much harder time seeing it in ourselves. We tend to hide it from ourselves. Remember the story of David and Nathan we talked about. David didn't recognize that he too was a sinner. And when he heard, he says, that person ought to be taken out and killed for stealing that young lamb from that person. And Nathan takes his big bony prophet finger and puts it right square in David's chest and says, David, thou art that man. That's a King James. Thou. You are that man in modern English. He said, I probably said neither of those. He probably said it to him in Hebrew. But since we don't understand Hebrew, I won't bother to humor you with what he might have said there. But the first step on the road to repentance is recognizing that overall sinfulness in our life is important. That God revealed it to us, that we could do something about it, that we would recognize it. But it's recognizing it through God's word and God's spirit. Is God bringing it? We don't want to be on a self-introspective trip saying, oh, wicked man that I am. I can do nothing wrong, therefore I might as well hang it up. But as God brings things to our remembrance, deal with them. Allow God's Spirit to direct us. The second thing I want to say about repentance is that when we recognize sin, we have to be willing to deal with it. If we're not willing to deal with it, we're no worse than the person who has puffed up in his head knowledge. He knows he's sinning, but chooses to suppress the truth. We're back in Romans chapter 1. For those who suppress truth, they reveal to them, they know the issue, but they choose not to deal with it. And we don't want to be guilty of falling in that aspect. And so, in that aspect, I would point out to you what the prophet Isaiah says in verse 57, verse 15 of the 57th chapter. For this is what the high and lofty one says. Now, just to be clear, the high and lofty one is God. Okay. It's what God says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God says, yes, I am holy, but I am willing to live among you, sinful people, if you are contrite, if you recognize, if you repent. If you change your ways, you come back and allow me to make myself manifest for you. You might remember the story of the prodigal son. He's sitting out there and he says, there's so much going on back home. Why am I living among these pigs? Why am I? I love it when verse 17 says, he came to his senses. He came to understand that he had missed the mark. And he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. That's repentance. He turned the direction he went in. The text had read, so he sat there and wallowed in his sin. That would be knowledge without application. That would be suppressing the truth. He gets there and says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, throwing his arms around him, and he kissed him. See, that's how God embraces those that turn around. I don't know if you've ever thought about this prodigal son story, but here is the father. I am convinced he's working in the side of the garden or a plot of land closest to where his son was. I think he knew where his son was. He wasn't off somewhere else. He every day would till the ground in the area where his son was. So when the son was coming, he knew that God would be faithful to bring him back, that he would see his son. What you may not recognize is that in the Middle East, you do not run. It's hot. It is miserable. And if you run, that's usually a sign of a thief, because only thieves run. They try to get away. This father says, seeing his son yet afar off, ran to his son. He said, I will be counted as a thief. I don't care. I love my son so much. This is God. He runs to his children that come back to him. They're willing to spend time with him. Step three. It's deciding not only to recognize and be willing to do with it, but it's deciding to not only ask forgiveness, but also for the power to change our lives. God says, I don't want you just to say you want to repent and intend to repent, but I know who you are. But my spirit can come among you, and he can give you the power to live the life. So it's not just deciding to ask, but it's asking for the power to see God transform our lives. This is where we run across great verses, like we see here in Romans 10:13. It says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you got to call out. You got to recognize, God, I don't have the ability of myself. I know you do. This is where we run across a passage that I often refer to as a Christian's bar of soap. 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's the New American Standard. That's the way I memorized it. But the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He's righteous in all of his ways. It's the present active tense. If we continue to confess our sins, he is continually willing to forgive us our sins. You can say, well, I'm going to wear him out. God says, you can't wear me out. I'm almighty. I'm the all-powerful. I'm the all-holy one. You're not going to wear me out by confessing. Because I love to hear my children recognizing they're wrong and coming back to who I am. Fourthly, what does it mean to repent? It's demonstrating by our testimony and our confession that we have a changed behavior and a lifestyle that has left sin behind. Because God has given us that power, we should live in that power. We should understand that we have been transformed into the life of a believer because of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We lived transformed or metamorphosed. The word there that appears in Romans chapter 12, replace it with repentance, that to change, that meta, that same word we saw in the front of this word here, to repent, to change one's mind. The transforming power of God's Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul writes, he says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from our Lord, who is the Spirit." You see, God's Spirit wants to transform us. It wants to renew us. Paul writes to the church in Galatians. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me." Repentance is not simply a one-time deal. It's like, "Oh, well, I repented. I got it over with. Now I'm going to other things." Repentance is a lifestyle. As God brings things into our life, we recognize it. Having recognized it in our lives, we understand what it is, and we say we're willing to deal with it. Be willing to deal with it. We ask God for his power, and then we transform our lives because his power comes among us. We practice those four steps that are involved in the transformation. Now, the manifestation of God's kindness and his patience, the text tells us, leads us to repentance. It's because the tendency of God's kindness and his patience is to do this. Now, how does he do it? I think he does it four ways also. Not one for each of those steps, but it just happens to be there four ways that God manifests his kindness for us. He shows us, first of all, the evil in our transactions. We can see that we have sin. We can see that God is active in our lives. We can understand that we have transgressed. He could have left that, hid that from us, and then we just continue to be sinning and not know it. But God makes it evident to us. Not only does he make it evident to us, but if we're responding to him, he says he softens our heart. Remember the problem with Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart because he did respond to what God was showing. He didn't listen to when Moses said, "Let my people go." And he says, "Whose people? They're my people. I'm in charge. I'm the Pharaoh. I. And God says, sounds like you got an eye complex. You're hardening your heart, Pharaoh. Be careful. Those who repent have a softened heart." We'll see later on today, we'll come up to a passage that's in Ezekiel where God says, "I will give you a new heart of flesh because your old heart is so hardened because of who you are. But I will make it soft again. I will melt away." The judgments often harden our hearts. Remember we studied through Judges? We saw all those hard-hearted people. But as they repented, as they turned back to God, God renewed them and refreshed them and restored the years the locusts had eaten away. He melted and softened their heart. Thirdly, we see that God overwhelms mankind. The great mercy of our God in this is it appears to men sometimes to be overwhelming. He says, "God is so good. He is so gracious to me that it's hard." But men and women need to understand that's who God is in his character. He overwhelms us with kindness. He overwhelms us with greatness. God bears with men and women from childhood into teenager years. Those are hard times. Then think about it as a teenager, from youth into manhood or womanhood, and from womanhood and manhood into old age. God is consistently with him. We violate God's laws. I understand. I knew you were going to do it ahead of time. I know all things. There's nothing you're going to do in your life that I don't know. But I already sent my son to die for it. I was aware of it ahead of time. I just love you. I just want you to be aware. I want you to understand how much you've violated my law, how you've condemned and had shown contempt on my mercy, how you profaned my name, how you've disgraced the species of man that was created in my own image, but I still love you. I just want you to recognize so you know that you need to change, so that you can repent, so that you can turn back and understand what's going on. Because the mercy and the forbearance of God are constant. They're new each morning, the scriptures tells us. they consistently, just like the manna arrived faithfully for the children of Israel, God's forgiveness arrives to those who repent. By the way, his goodness shows up even on those who don't repent. We already talked about that back in Romans 1 when we saw the sun, the light, the air. God did withdraw oxygen because you didn't repent. He allows you to breathe. He's showing mercy to you that you might recognize how good he's been and recognize how good he's been. Repent. The rain, the streams, the dew, the food, our raiment, our clothing, our homes, our friends, our liberties, our protection, our health, our peace. These are all gifts that God has given to us that we may understand how merciful, how gracious, how kind he is moment by moment, that we would turn and repent. This is what Paul is talking about it. And so I believe when we people need to see the goodness of God and understand that God has been better than they deserve. We need to understand that God has shown us kindness when we've ignored him. That God has shown us kindness when we've mocked him. God is not a cruel master. He's not the cosmic killjoy sitting up there with a bolt of lightning saying, I'm waiting for you to foul up so I can make you a crispy crab. I'm going to let this bolt of lightning go and I'm going to zap you. That is not who our God is. He's not a cruel master. But rather, we can safely surrender him. He's perfectly willing to forgive us. And he wants us to have a life of gratitude to see what God is doing in our lives. We talked about Spurgeon last week, and when we quoted that God is repentant. I thought I'd give you another quote from another sermon of his. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, notice, dear friends, that the Lord does not drive you to repentance. Cain was driven away as a fugitive and as a vagabond when he killed his righteous brother Abel. Judas was sent away and hanged himself, being driven by anguish of remorse because of what he has done in betraying our Lord. But the sweetest and best repentance is that which comes, not by driving, but by drawing. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, Paul writes. It is understanding God's goodness, God's faithfulness, the character of who God is in our lives that motivates us and leads us. As I mentioned to you, repentance. I'm sorry? Repentance. Paul only uses this term only here. Now, I'm convinced that Paul used the term other places, and I can show you examples of that, like over in Acts, he says, I have declared to both Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the only time in the book of Romans that he will talk about this term. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, raises the comment that I mentioned to you earlier. He says, repentance plays a surprisingly small part in Paul's teaching, considering its importance in contemporary Judaism. Probably this is because the coming of Christ had revealed to Paul that acceptance with God requires a stronger action than the word repentance often connoted at that time. People had watered it down. They had made it ritual. They had missed that it's a heart attitude. You know, they had the 693 rules about how to live life. He says, it's not about rules. It's not about ritual. It's about relationship. And Paul wants them to understand what is transpiring there. So we look at Romans 2:4, and he says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads us towards repentance? It provides a contrast between the one who judges others and condemns them. Paul says, you shouldn't be in the condemning and judging mode. You should be in the repenting mode. You should be one who realizes it's not by judgment, but it's by kindness, it's by tolerance, it's by patience. Our Lord's ministry was to draw men to him. And he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. I am the great judge. I will judge. You don't have to play Holy Spirit. You don't have to run out there and try to worry about everybody else's life. Worry about who you are. They put it this way. As for the person who hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. This is Jesus speaking over in John chapter 12. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. You see, in his first coming, he came to offer himself a ransom for many. He's coming as the great judge. We saw that when we studied the book of Revelation. There will be a white throne judgment. There is a time, but God is not slow as we count slowness. But he is kind, tolerant, and patient. allowing time for men and women to come to repentance, to understand who God is and their need for salvation. If we were to back up and look at 3 and 4 together, it says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them who yet do the same things that you do, do you think you can escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? You can hear Paul. He's asking questions. He wants them to understand. He's very much in their face. He's Nathan with his finger right in his chest. He says, you think because God hasn't condemned that you've gotten away with this? No. It's his kindness giving you time to repent. You shouldn't realize and say, I've gotten away with it. God must not have worried about it. God doesn't concern himself anymore. This would be bad teaching. And Paul wants the people to understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not just those pagan Gentiles, but you religious, moral, ethical Jews. You have the same problems. So from our study in Romans 2 so far, as we look at verses 3 and 4 on the screen, I offer you some 4 closing comments, just that you would lock these in the back of your mind. The most effective preaching is that which sets before people the righteousness of God. So Paul starts off with this righteousness. He says in 1:17, for the righteousness of God is revealed. But people don't understand. They have a need for righteousness. They have a need for salvation. So he He starts his argument in 1:18 that the Gentiles are guilty. Now he's with the moral, ethical person. He says, you likewise, that every man is under obligation to forsake his sin, to turn to God. There's no man who is that doesn't see the mercies of God. You laughed when I talked about creation. You said those Gentiles, they ignore it. They suppress truth. But you, likewise, look at my patience, my forbearance, my tolerance. And you think you're self-righteous. You've missed the point, Romans. You've missed the point, believer. You need to understand that we are under obligation to repent. Thirdly, I would point to you that sin is stubborn and it's amazingly evil. We can look at through these chapters. He is going to write 3 chapters on how wicked and evil sin is. This is an important construct to Paul. Paul wants people to understand it. And he wants them to understand it's not a wealth and prosperity gospel. It's not repent that you may get blessed. To repent because that's what the right thing to do, to know who your Father is. It's not repent in order to get a blessing. You are already blessed. Therefore, you should repent. We need to be careful about what's driving us. So, if we were to back up and look at the entire construct that we come here about the self-righteous Jews, says, you therefore have no excuse. Same type of proclamation that was made back in 1:18 when he says, you are without excuse, Gentiles. He comes through here. He speaks very, very plain to them. He wants them to understand about their right thinking. He wants them to understand what's happening. So we see a change of style. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at the very point you judge others, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment. And do these same things. These worthless Gentiles. The Jews are sitting there going, amen, it was an amen chorus. We loved it when they were beating up on the Gentiles. Now they're sitting back going, whoa, Paul, you're getting personal. You're talking about religious people. You're talking about me, and I don't like you meddling in my life. And Paul says, I like to meddle. I'm here to bring you to the full knowledge of Christ, who Christ is. Paul anticipated that the Jewish Christians would have this response, so he slams them with these statements. And he says, I want you to understand, your attitude, the way you think, is exactly the attitude that I condemn. The actions may be different, but your prideful, boastful, arrogant ways are identical to what you've already agreed was wrong back in Romans 1. You moralists just like to hide it from them. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. Do you think you can escape God's judgment? Do you think because he's kind and merciful that you've gotten away with it? No. These things are given to you that will lead you to repentance. This is the tone. This is what brings us to this point in time. Paul's object is far greater than merely convicting them of their unrighteousness. He wants to rob them absolutely of any self-righteousness. They may understand it's not what they can do, but what God has already done for them. He wants them to understand that all men are without excuse, that God's standard of righteousness is so high that you have to do it God's way. God has already prepared it for you. There's nothing that can keep you from understanding what God is doing there. And so we ask the question, sort of by way of review, why does God tolerate sin? Why doesn't He deal with it instantly? After all, isn't He holy? Isn't He just? Why does God wait? This is question time.
Because we're slow learners.
Because we live in a sinful world. Yep,
because we're sinners.
Because he doesn't want anyone to perish.
Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. Because he's giving time. Because he's kind. He's tolerant. He's patient. Because he's given us time to repent. To understand what's going on here. You know, by the way, this is the same question. People say, well, why is it evil in the world? Because if God were to deal with evil, God would deal with it. But he'd have to wipe you out of the process. And he's giving time for men and women to repent. Because one day he will deal with evil. The problem of evil is not going to escape. That is a misnomer to think, much like the Jews, well, he must condone it. He allowed me to get away with it. It must be okay. God says, no, I just haven't judged it yet. Because I'm kind. I'm tolerant. I'm patient. But there is a great day of judgment coming. Unless we miss it, Paul writes about it in verse 5. But before we get there, I just want to show you another Bible study technique. Remember when I rewrote the positive version of 128 through 32? Well, I wrote for you the Burt's Modern Translation. If you were to try to get your attention to what's going on here. This is more of a paraphrase than a translation. But it goes, hey you, Paul says, I hear you're standing there passing judgment on the Gentiles. Can't you see that I'm talking about you too? You do the same thing. If you want to live your life on the basis of law and judgment, then God's judgment will fall on you too. You're not immune because you're a Jew. It's not your Jewish heritage that lets you off the hook. It's God's mercy. I will make it plain later, but God didn't give you the law as a means to merit his acceptance. He gave it to you, not that you should merit it, but that it should lead you to his mercy. And if you think that you can stand in judgment against the Gentile believers because you have the law, then you are actually disregarding and despising the kindness of God that brought you, as well as them, to repentance. That is true faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. All that I have just written, applies to every one of you, to you Jews and to you Gentiles. This is how God views every human being when he looks at him or her as they are in themselves. That's a little more in the first four verses. I actually got down to verse 6, where I'm trying to get to the end. He wants them to understand that they will be judged according to their deeds. Now, as we made the introduction, we were very careful to point out that I'm not trying to teach a salvation by works. But judgment is based upon, or the punishment is handed out based upon your just deserve. What do you deserve? Do you have Christ? Do you deserve his glory? If you don't have Christ, we'll look at your merits. We'll look how you judge others, and we will judge you accordingly. We want you to understand. And in verses 5 through 8, the next major logical thought development in Paul's thesis that he attacks the moral and ethical religious and wants them to understand that they are guilty even by their own standards. If I just judged you by the deeds that you do, you're guilty of punishment. There's no escaping of it. But because of your own stubbornness, of your own unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath and when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God gives to each person according to what he has done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. These verses are some powerful material. We're going to look at just verse 5 today. Because verse 5 sort of sets the tone as it introduces it, but I want you to get the context of where 5 sits in. We looked at 1 through 4 as we reviewed it today. We look at 6 that says God gives each person according to what he has done. He's going to get to this management of deeds, but he wants them to understand because there is a white throne judgment. There is a day of judgment coming when God will deal with things. In verse 6, we're going to find the principle of divine judgment is apparent to everyone according to what they've done, according to their works, according to their deeds. In verses 7 and 8, Paul will go further along his line of thinking, discussing the rewards of eternal life for those that have done good things. But for those that haven't, in verses 9 through 11, he goes through all the bad things that happen. So the rest of today's study, I want to camp out in verse 5. Sure. Yes, we have. And I think we need to be very careful on two fronts. Not to be judgmental, but also not to become complacent and not to discern. Because God does tell us to discern, to draw judgment, to understand what is wicked and not practice it. But we need to be very careful that when we look down from our lofty, sanctified position, we don't condemn others and become self-righteous Jews.
We're judging and becoming angry.
We have the same anger that's in us, and we kill them because as you think you have not heard, but I tell you, if you get angry at your brother, you have murdered. Same idea. Absolutely.
Angry at the situation, not at the
problem. Angry at the situation. And we get mad because God's not moving fast. We get mad at God. We get mad at our circumstances. We get mad at things all around us. Like what Chip talked about this morning, we need to have perspective to those circumstances that are in our lives. But he says here, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. The phrase because of is word kata. I warned you earlier, we're going to see it throughout here. It's a very kindergarten word because it highlights things for us. Every time we're going to see, we're going to find a principle. Because of, he wants us to understand. It means in respect to. Because of the tendency of your stubborn heart to store up wrath. Because you've been led to repentance, but because you haven't softened your heart and repented, you've hardened your heart, you become like those who suppress truth. And you become stubborn. Now this word stubbornness, it's this lovely little word right here in the Greek. Cirrhosis. You heard of arterial cirrhosis? The hardening of the arteries? That's the where we get it from. It comes from this word here. It means to harden, to stiffen, to be stubborn in our mind. John MacArthur wrote, the hardening of the arteries makes a man takes a person to the grave, but the hardening of the spiritual heart takes the person to hell. We see this phrase, this word sclerosis, that's up there. It's an interesting phrase. You know, the Bible often talks about hardening of hearts. We won't take the time to look at them in detail, but you can just look through here. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah, you people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire. Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. You had hard heart. God doesn't want divorce, but he permits it because he's given time to repent because of his loving kindness. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Mark 3. In Mark 6:52, for they didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Jesus, the great wonder maker, just fed 5,000 people. And he says to the people, go your way. Disciples, get in the boat. We're going over to the other side. He's tired. He gets in the front of the boat. He goes to sleep. They wake him up. Jesus, don't you care? We're going to die. Jesus says to them, did you pay attention? I didn't say anything about going under. I said, we're going over. Don't you listen? Did you not understand the miracle of the loaves? Because your hearts were hardened. This is the context where that phrase comes out of. You look up here, aware of their discussion, Jesus says to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? This stuff he fed the 4,000. He's fed the 5,000. He's gone across the other side. He now feeds 4,000. And they're still arguing. They don't know where they're going to get the next meal. He says, pardon me, disciples, wake up. No, don't laugh too hard because he talks to us the same way. Hardened hearts. They're sitting out there. John says, he blinded their eyes and darkened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn. And I would heal them. Acts 19:9, because some of them become obstinate. That's that lovely word, hard of heart. They refuse to believe and publicly malign the way. That is the phrase for Christianity. At that time it was called the way. Hebrews warns us, says, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time you were testing in the desert. For it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Therefore, God set out a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke to David, as it was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God gives us today to repent. We don't know about tomorrow. He says, today is the day. Anyway.
All right. Help us so that we can walk between discerning and not judging and having hardened the hearts. Because that is a delicate...
It's a delicate balance. Let me suggest to you some things to consider in that matter. I think one of the ways we can do is to ask God's Spirit to reveal to us, am I judging out of anger, out of remorse, out of fear, or out of something I want to do, or is this a holy, righteous indignation that God has given me? And am I doing it because I want to help God out, or am I doing it because God has asked me to be an instrument of his judgment? And am I willing to wait and trust God to move and set the circumstances, or are you trying to get out there ahead of God and help God out? Because God isn't quite able to move fast enough, and bad time these people need to be dealt with, and I'm God's righteous person, and I'm going to do it. And that's the part where we move from not dealing with a log in our own eye, we're so busy after our own splinters in others. It's not that we shouldn't discern. And we should pray about it and ask God, God, are you revealing this to me that I can be an instrument of your judgment, of your justice, of your holiness? Or maybe it's you get enough of your love and help people to come to repentance, to show them the mercy of God as opposed to the condemnation of God. And we need to pray about what type of role is God calling us to be. And so the first thing I would suggest to you is that you need to look at this verse here. You need to make sure you have a soft heart, that you're not out there in a hard-hearted way trying to play God. God says to Ezekiel through his prophet, I will give you a new heart, and will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. We need to make sure that we are filled with God's Spirit, and that we are responding as God has put in our heart. We've confessed our sin. We have made sure we are right before God. We're not laying out a standard that we're going to hold other accountable to, even though we can't live up to it. Maybe God's pointing around their lives, and we see sin in our life, and we need to repent. They're just a mirror. Maybe sometimes he's called you to be that axe, to be that judgment. We need to be careful to discern. That's what he tells us, search the scriptures. Question, does the scriptures talk explicitly on this topic? Are you bringing your own application to it? In which case, you've got to be a little more careful. Because the application is normally meant for you, not for you to apply God's word to somebody else's life. The application is personal. What is God teaching me? That I can transform my life, that God can work in who I am, as he gives me the promise of a new heart of flesh, a soft heart. And as I pray and talk to God about it, and I ask God, is this a time to take the stand? Is this the time to count, and stand up and be counted, to have a backbone? Or is this the time to turn the cheek? I don't know the answer. I can't tell you that. It's going to be something. But I am confident God can tell you if you have a soft heart. Yes? We don't want to be that Pharisee either. No, he didn't go out and condemn the publican.
We're not condemning. We're condemning the act.
Right.
But not.
Well, we want to be careful. We don't become so holy without. I was a problem with the publican. I'm going back just rather than going to the story. But this is when the righteous Pharisee was standing there and he says, I thank God that I'm not like this tax collector next to me. I pray three times a day. I am such a holy person. And God says, that tax collector understood that he came and humbled his heart. Okay, so pumped up. So we need to be careful that we can condemn them and then we can look down our nose at them and look bad at them because they're not as good as we are. Both are wrong.
No, I think that we discern that
question is God calling me to deal with it or to leave it? Because maybe the best thing I can do is walk away. Other things it may be to walk up and deal with it. And that's the hard thing about discerning where God is in our lives. He's calling me to deal with it because he's called me to be his righteousness and to be the Nathan. Or he's calling me to walk away and allow his spirit to bring another Nathan because he was pointing out in my life that I need to deal with it. Those are the hard things. It's hard to know. It's hard to know, Carol. These are the things we see in our lives, and we're walking with God with tender hearts. God confirms. And if we walk away and God really wanders there, God's going to turn us around because it's the kind of walking away. He's going to bring pressure on us to say, no, I called you to take a stand. You didn't take a stand. I wanted you to be my sword. I wanted you to be my spirit. Other times you walk away and God will bring grace. He says, great. You did exactly what I wanted. I didn't want the fight. I wanted you to move on and walk the life of love and mercy. But the other person would come in and say, you're not expecting it that, but you didn't. I didn't know whose God he was. I've told the story before in the class, but when I was on the staff at Crusade, they taught us about sharing our faith. I remember one time I was sharing with the most belligerent, arrogant, ignorant, terrible, mean-spirited guy. I kept saying, God, why am I continuing to go through this book? I mean, we're trained to never stop. Just to continue on because you don't know what God's heart's going to do to people. And this guy was mean. I thought he was going to be up and punch him. When we finished the thing, and he was all blind, and he said, I want nothing to do ever again. He stormed out over him. At least it's over. I'm not sure why I went to completion. But I'm thankful. He's left. Amen. Raise my head up. Tap the shoulder of the guy behind me and said, I was overhearing. You would tell that now? Could I pray? Could I receive the Lord that you talked about? I didn't know. I could have gotten mad. I could have blown my testimony. I could have done all other things. But I was faithful. I didn't know why it was God leading. I didn't know who it was. I didn't even know about the guy at the table behind me. Didn't even know he was there. Didn't matter. God knew. So it's the other thing of the day because God, Spirit, convinced me to be faithful. Not to condemn. Not to get mad. He said, I thought you were going to punch him. If you punched him, I wasn't going to listen. Got real used to the hypocrite like everybody else. But you can do anything. And I want to know this God. That's the transforming power of God's life. And we don't get there by anything other than walking along with God to speak in our lives.
The text ends with an unrepentant heart. Because of the stubbornness and the unrepentance. I want you to notice something here. We talked about sclerosis. You see this word here? Ah, mentonin. You recognize, we take off the ah. We take this off, you recognize what word that is?
Repentance.
Ah is our negative without repentance. You see how they translate the NIV when he goes through, it says unrepentant in the text there? It's right here. It's this whole idea. The heartbeat leads us to be non-repentant. Without repentance. That's why I want to spend the time today talking about repentance in the light of this verse, because it's not the word to repent, but it's the opposite word, to be non-repentant. This is the only other time he uses the root in Romans. Here it's unrepentant or non-repentant. We see here, other translations do it, your unreconstructed heart, or you fail to change the attitude of your heart. A heart that is so affected with the sorrow of sin and responds to the mercy of God. You've hardened it. You are no longer good, productive ground. You become stubborn. You spiritually become decentralized. And the result, you are storing up wrath. You know, they thought they were storing up righteousness. The righteous Jew, the righteous moralizer, the ethical person, thought they were doing good things. And he says, you got it wrong. Your thinking is as warped as the Gentiles' thinking. They thought it was right to suppress. You think it's right, but you're wrong. You've got a warped mind. You've got a people. You store up the judgment of God, the wrath that's being revealed. This word here, the store up, thesaurus. We got our English word, thesaurus. The storehouse of words. Means to store up treasures.
is the context here. It's the whole idea that we begin to accumulate, to bring things together. You can see that same word is used as, do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. This is will be with you, anyone who stores up such things for himself is not rich towards God. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, now I am ready to visit you for the third time. I will not be a burden to you because what I want is not your possession, but you. After all, children should not have to save up, same word, to treasure up, to store up. Paul is speaking very frankly to them about the problem comes when they try to accumulate too much treasure. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. There's an interesting image suggested by Paul's language at this point. But Paul speaks to them of a stubborn and unrepentant person storing up wrath for the day of God's judgment. It is the image of a greedy individual, a miser who has been storing up wealth, which, contrary to his expectation, is destined to destroy him. I think of a man storing up a great hoard of gold coins, placing them in an attic above his bed, where he thinks no one will find them and where they will be safe. He keeps this up for years, amassing a great weight of gold. But one day, while he's sleeping, and obvious and oblivious to his danger, this great weight of gold breaks through the ceiling of his bedroom, comes crashing down onto his bed, and kills him. He thought of his wealth of salvation, but it was his death. I thought it was a great... I started to tell you the story. I thought, nah, I can't do it as well as Boyce wrote it. Hear me, they're storing up wrath. They think they're storing up righteous judgments. They're judging others. And he says, no, 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 you're storing up the wrath of God for you. We saw what Paul tells us earlier, that the wrath of God is revealed. Peter tells us, he uses the same word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for a day of judgment, for the destruction of ungodly men. A wrath that's going to come that will bring every transgression. This was taught to us throughout the Old Testament. People stored up in their vaults judgments that were coming upon them. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Have I not kept a reserve and sealed it into your vaults? We can look at any of those passages in Judges as we look through them, that God brings judgment at the right time. But God is the one who sets the timing. So the question I ask, we end on this. As men store up wrath of God against them, what holds back that wrath? They're stored it up. What keeps the coin from falling on the guy's bed? The mercy of God. That's right. It's his love. It's his kindness. It's his tolerance. It's his patience that brings back. I want you to see it in the context. It's God himself. Look at verse 4 and 5 in parallel with each other. Do you not show the contempt for his riches, for his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Therefore, you become stubborn, unrepentant, storing up wrath. God offers you three things. You reject them, you get three things in return. The parallelism that's there, he wants them to understand that the riches of God's goodness is what they should be storing up, but they're storing up the treasures of his wrath. They're storing up the wrong items. They're looking at how they condemn people. And it's interesting, the irony that comes out of Paul's mouth at this point. He says, for yourself. You're so guilty, blaming them Gentiles for following things up. This is about you, men and women. You, believers, I'm writing to. I want you to understand, for there's a day of wrath coming. And on that note, we're going to stop. Because we're not going to talk about the day of wrath today, because that's a long time. But I recommend you go back and start our notes of Revelation, specifically chapter 20, where we talked about the white throne judgment. We will pick up that story next week. We get to this day of wrath. Interesting Bible study is to look into scriptures and look at the phrase, the day of wrath. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's coming. The day, that magnificent day, that great and terrible day. Look at all the phrases about that day and ask the question, what is it? And I think what you need to do, you'll come to the conclusion, it's a day of God's wrath. We're going to talk about what does that mean? Father God, I thank you so much for the heart of repentance. May you soften our hearts. May you do what you promised the heart to Ezekiel. You will give us a new heart, a spirit that will move within us. and you will take away the hard earth, and you will replow the ground. You restore the years the locusts have eaten away. There will be soft and tender-hearted people, not missing repentance, but in our repenting becoming beacons of mercy, of joy, of your tolerance, of your patience, of your kindness, of your goodness to men, that we may win some to the kingdom. Father, we thank you that the day of wrath is upon us, that you're revealing wrath every day as you see sin. But Father, there's a final day of judgment coming, when we understand what that means.